All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew 24. We're coming down toward the end of this great, great gospel that we've been journeying through for the last number of months, actually. And so we're in chapter 24. In chapter 24 and chapter 25 is what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because it's the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. It's just not too much longer now, and he's going to be hauled away and tried and convicted and tried and then put on the cross and buried in that grave. But then, praise God, he rises again. And so chapter 24 is basically a prophetic portrait of this discourse. And it's basically a three-point message as we get into this chapter. The first one, verses 1 through 14, speaks about the end times as they relate to the nations. And so these first 14 verses are going to be dealing with that. And then we'll find in verses 15 through 36, we're going to find it relates to Israel specifically. What's going to be happening with the nation of Israel in the end times. And then from verses 37 to verses 42, we'll see those verses will deal about the end times as they relate to the church. And so we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 24. And as we get there, we'll keep in mind as we start this, this is dealing with the end times as it relates to the nations. So verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." Now remember, Jesus had been talking about how he's going to be tried and convicted and crucified and rise again. He's been telling his and preparing his disciples for what was coming. And so here the disciples bring him in and say, "Look at the temple. Look at this temple." Perhaps maybe they were thinking, as they were able to show this to Jesus in this way, they were maybe thinking, yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees were fools and hypocrites, as we've seen Jesus was referring to them last week. But look at this temple. Look at this building. Surely there's something good here. Surely there's something good in what's taking place in our nation. The temple was indeed this very incredible, incredible building. The gates were brass. The courts were marble. The furniture were gold. In the inside, it was, just gold everywhere. The stones were huge. They were huge. We talked about it last week about in 1 Kings where it says that the stones in the temple, as it was being built, the stones were chiseled and hammered in a quarry away from the temple. And then the stones were brought to the Temple Mount. And so since chiseling and shaping took place in the quarry, when the stones did arrive at the Temple Mount, we find that they fit together perfectly. I said last week you couldn't even put a knife blade between them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter tells us that we, when we're born again, we are living stones. As here, all of us today, we're living stones, and we are being fit together perfectly for heaven. We're being put together in a heavenly place. So guess what this world is that we're in right now? It's the rock quarry. It's the rock quarry. Do you ever feel like you're being hammered on, worn down, and chipped away? Well, welcome to the rock quarry. That's what we're going through. The Lord is smoothing us. He's preparing us here so that when we get to heaven, the sound of the hammer will not be heard. In other words, there will be no more chipping away. There will be no more hammering, no more pain, no more suffering. It'll be gone. All of that is taking place here on this earth. So now look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Not one stone. See, this would seem to the disciples at this point to be totally impossible. How could this be? You know, these stones that Jesus was talking about were massive. They were 20 feet high, 20 feet wide, and 40 feet long. How are these going to be thrown down? The disciples were probably thinking. But of course, guess what happened within 40 years after Jesus spoke this? The Romans stormed through Jerusalem. And Titus, even though Titus commanded them not to desecrate or harm the temple, one of them threw a torch in. One of them threw a torch there into the temple, and the fire became so hot that what happened, all the gold inside of the temple began to melt, and it began to run down between the rocks and between the stones. And so when it cooled and when it solidified, the Roman soldiers began to pull down the stones of the temple in order to get the gold out from between these massive stones. And they managed to pull down every single stone to be able to get to this gold. Just exactly as Jesus had prophesied. Not one stone remained on another. That's why if you go to Jerusalem today, all you will see is left is the Wailing Wall. It's a part of the temple foundation. And it's still huge in and of itself. It's a massive as well, but small in comparison to what the temple had been. It's small in comparison as what was left there. Now look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So the disciples, it seems, when he was talking about the temple being destroyed in this way, seems they started associating the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. They figured when this temple is gone, the world's got to come to an end. So they asked Jesus specifically, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And the word coming there in the Greek means coming in power and might. Coming in power and might. That's where the way Jesus is going to come back the second time. The first time he came as that suffering servant to die for you and me for our sins, to pay that price, to be that propitiation for our sins. But he's coming the next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will rule with him. So now we look at verse 4, and he starts to refer here to the tribulation period after, as an answer to their question. This is in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" For many will come in my name, he says, saying, "I am the Christ." Many, there's been over the centuries, many that's come and proclaimed to be the Christ. But they're deceiving, they're deceptive in their message. Although there were many messianic promises and great expectation among the Jewish people, not one person ever came claiming to be the Messiah until after Jesus died on the cross and was risen again. There was never a person that came proclaiming to be the Messiah ahead of Christ. Why? Why not? Well, for the same reason that counterfeiters don't counterfeit $200 bills. They don't, there's not the real thing to be able to counterfeit from. Counterfeiters only counterfeit what is real. And there had been no real Messiah until Jesus. There had been no real Christ until Jesus. So then we pick it up in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So this is important here. He's saying all these things will come to pass, but the end is not yet. So he says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled in heart. So we're going to read about these things that will happen and are happening now. And yet he says, don't be troubled. Don't get fearful of that. Verse 7, he starts out, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. See, we find that mankind has armed himself to the proverbial teeth. You know, every nation is just so totally and completely armed. One scientist was recently asked which weapons would be used in World War III. And this atomic scientist answered, and he said, I'm not exactly sure which weapon will be detonated for World War III. But he says, I do know what weapons will be used in World War IV. They will be rocks. They will be rocks, because rocks is all that will be left after World War III takes place, this scientist said. Verse 7 goes on, after the nations against nation, then he says, and there will be famines. Famine is the result, of course, of population explosion. And the modern thing of all of these globalists is there's too many people on the earth. We got to do something to stop the population. And you know, God said, you know, go forth and multiply. Fill the earth. The earth isn't full yet. So we haven't overpopulated the earth, but there's all these modern day intellectuals that think they know more than God does. But see, it took from the time of Adam until 1857 for the population of this planet to reach 1 billion people. Since then, we add 1 billion people every 20 years. So the population is expanding, it is exploding, but we haven't filled the earth yet. Right now, we have somewhere a little over 7 billion people on the earth, getting closer to 8 billion. At this present time. So it is growing. It's exploding to in reference to this prophecy. Now it goes on in verse 7 and says, and pestilences. And pestilence, the Greek word translated pestilence, implies unusual pestilence. Something that's not just a normal affliction. It's not the flu, or it's not something like that. So you consider a couple of big ones in the last number of years. Of course, the AIDS virus claimed that over a million Americans, you know, and they say over 1 million Americans have been affected by it. But the Brookings Institute and others dispute that figure. They claim that a number of Americans infected is much, much, much higher. And then, of course, now we can add to that the COVID virus, this thing that was released from this lab in China. Oh, am I supposed to say that? Yeah, I am, because I think it's the truth. But, you know, just you see the pestilence and the man creating these things just to, you know, and none of these things are a surprise to the Lord. God's aware of all these things. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows it all. And then he goes on in verse 7, and earthquakes in various places. In 1976, a geological survey was a team discovered a very interesting fact about the tectonic plates that the earth actually rests on, all these plates that go around. So evidently these gigantic plates are shifting in such a way that earthquakes now occur with greater intensity and with a greater frequency that's happening there, that rather than any other time. So these earthquakes are happening, and they're happening more often and they're happening stronger. And I don't believe that no matter how many people buy an electric car, those tectonic plates are going to stop shifting. I don't think it's going to make a difference in what's going on. Jesus said, when we begin to see those pestilence, superpowers at war, famines and earthquakes, we can know the end is near. And yet he says it's not yet. It's not yet. We talked about last week God's long-suffering, his mercy. But we can know the seasons that we're living in. No man knows the hour or the day. But we can know the seasons and we can be aware of it. You know, the earthquakes are happening more. Mark comes to the second service. Most of you know Mark Barker. He's up on this earthquake thing. Every time I see him, he's, okay, here's where this earthquake happened. He's got this app on his phone that tells him every time there's an earthquake. I don't know, I think that would bother me, but it doesn't bother him. He kind of likes it, so that's okay. But anyway, they're happening more and more. And then verse 8 says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word translated here for sorrows is what we think of as birth pangs. And you ladies understand that. Like labor pains. Just like labor pains, war, famines, earthquakes, and pestilence will erupt and then subside. We've seen that over the number of years. These things start to get faster and harder, and then they subside. It's just like those birth pangs. As we get closer and closer to the time of delivery, these contractions will intensify. They'll be even greater than what we even think they're great now. I personally believe that the next birth pang could be the birth of the kingdom, praise God. It could be that close. I believe we're probably at 8 centimeters. It's getting ready. These events that Jesus talked about do not really bring the total picture to what's going to be happening. They're just the beginning of sorrows, he says. They're the beginning, so don't be troubled. God's in control. God's in control of all things, everything. We read a thing on Monday night that one of the attitudes is we believe, by faith, we believe that God is in control of all things. Steve asked last week, all things? Yes, all things. All means all. God is in control. We don't have to be troubled. But what Jesus says here doesn't bring the whole picture. I believe there's going to be other woes, torments, and tears that are reserved for the end times. So keep your eyes open and your ears tuned in to what's happening in our world today. And we see what's happening even in the church today, how they're being deceived and so often in so many ways. Now let's look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Don't you love how all of the words of Jesus are so pleasant? No, this is another one of those hard sayings of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't hold anything back. He didn't water down the truth. He said it like it is, and he just let them know that you will be delivered up. These nations will be delivered up. So who will be afflicted? Who's going to be killed and hated by all nations? Well, at this point and what he's referring to is going to be the Jews. Yes, the Jews will experience great revival during the time of tribulation. Yes, they will be saved by the millions during that 7-year tribulation. But they'll also be hated. They're going to be hated. All nations of the world will vent their anger and their hostility at this one small, tiny nation, the nation of Israel. That's where the hate's going to go. That's where all of this is going to be taking place at that point. Now look at verse 10. And then, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. I love it. Then many will be offended. What is happening today? Everybody's offended at everything. Oh, you used the wrong pronoun. It's crazy. Things, our society is just, you know, Daniel prophesied that in the end they will call good things evil and evil things good. That's what's happening. Years ago I read a book called Who Switched the Price Tags? And that's what's happening here. Many will be offended. Then verse 11 says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I've had a lot of false prophets over the last number of years. Millions are going to be saved at this point. False prophets will come on the scene and attempt at this point to deceive the whole world, as we see this scripture being talked. Now look at verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound. See, after Christians are removed from this planet in the rapture, sin will run rampant. We think it's bad now. Wait till then. Well, no, we don't wait. Get raptured out first. See, part of the reason for the tribulation, the great tribulation, is that through it, sin is going to be, it's going to be exposed for how completely grotesque it is. Like I said before, Satan sometimes just goes too far, and people start to get turned off by all of the garbage that he's bringing. But then when Jesus comes back 7 years later, after experiencing the hideous results of unchecked sin, people will be ready then to submit to righteousness. Then, after living 1,000 years here on earth as in a virtual Garden of Eden during the millennium time, which happens after we come back after the Great Tribulation, those born during that time, that thousand-year millennial time, that will have lived in that environment, they will have one last opportunity to choose Jesus or not. Satan will be released, and as incredible as it seems, as totally incredible, many will choose to follow him. After living 1,000-year millennium time in a Garden of Eden-like atmosphere where there was no sin, they will still rebel at that point. We all get an opportunity to choose. We all have free will. So this point where these people will rebel at this time shows this theory by people like B.F. Skinner and other psychologists who say that the environment that we live in is responsible to all the problems. If you just had a person in a good environment, man would be good. Well, this proves quite the opposite to be true. Man will have a perfect environment for 1,000 years, yet he will rebel against God. Why? Why is that? Because people are born sinners. Look at Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we're born into sin. We all, that's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to have a relationship with Jesus and to be able to have that personal one-on-one relationship with him. The solution, therefore, is not political reformation. The solution is spiritual regeneration. That's the answer to the problems that are taking place. You can try to reform the political system. You can try to change the environment all you want. But those are not the ultimate solutions. Those are not going to help. All of these Green New Deal things are trying to push down our throats aren't going to make a difference. They don't matter. It's a spiritual solution that is needed. Jesus said you must be born again. That's the solution. That's the answer. You must be changed from the inside out. And that's the only answer. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being a religious person or going to a certain ministry or a certain church. It's about being changed inside. Asking Jesus to come into your life, to give Jesus your life and your will. See, it's easy to say, I've given Jesus my life. But have you turned your will over to him? Can you honestly say, Lord, your will be done and not mine? That's where we need to get to. That shows maturity in Christ Jesus. Now verse 12 goes on. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Listen to verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end. See, because of sin, the love of people, both of God and of one another, will start to grow cold. Little by little, it starts to grow colder and colder. It's not that people wake up one day and say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. No, it's because of sin, it starts to weaken your faith. It starts to cause you not to fellowship any longer. It causes you not to pray any longer. It causes you not to read and stay in the Word. You start to grow cold. But it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He endures the tribulation will be saved. Now he's talking here, of course, about the great tribulation. But I believe Matthew 24:13 not only is applicable prophetically, but also for us here today, presently. For in this world, Jesus promised us that we would have tribulations. Nothing like the great tribulation, but we all experience tribulation in this world. Hebrews 12:1 says our Christian life is a race to be run. Our walk with Jesus is a race to be run. So I want to spend a little time talking about enduring to the end, running this race that he talks about. And this race is not 100-meter sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. We need to endure to the end. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The Greek word again for saved there is soso. It's a word refers to the fullness of God's blessings. That's salvation. All the fullness of his blessings in our life. In other words, according to Matthew 24:13, those who endure the marathon will experience the blessings of God upon themselves, upon their families, upon their ministries, their finances, as well as their jobs. They will experience the fullness of his blessings. So as we continue to endure, as we continue to run that race, staying in that marathon, no matter what spot we're at, we just need to be in the race. We need to be in the first place. We just need to be in the marathon. As we do, we'll experience the fullness of God's blessings. We will have that in every area of our life. So we see this call to endurance. We find it in the fifth chapter of James. James kind of picks up on this theme of enduring to the end when he says in James chapter 5, verse 11, he says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We know the story of Job, and we see that the end was he got back double of everything that the enemy took away from him. God blessed him back totally. So it ends here, compassionate and merciful. So this scripture here in James brings up kind of a question. If the Lord is merciful and compassionate, why does he allow troubles to come against us? And these problems that seem to plague us. from day to day. Why don't you do something, Lord? Why don't you do something? Why are you allowing this to happen? James says, remember Job. Remember the heroes of the Old Testament. Don't lose sight of their example. The things of the Old Testament were written for our example so we can learn from them. As a parent, when your children are growing up, you see them start to do things that you did wrong. And you try to stop them and say, hey, that I have an example for you. If you continue doing that, this is going to happen because I did it. So those Old Testament heroes, we see they weren't perfect. Praise God, we can learn from their examples, but we can learn from their perseverance and their enduring power that they had. One prophet felt exceedingly weary. Above all of the others, his name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah's problems were mounting on all sides. They were coming at him from all sides, and he was just about to throw in the towel when Jesus said to him, and we see it here in Jeremiah 12:5, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? So the Lord went on to tell him that the Babylonians were coming. They were coming and they were going to carry the Jews out of their homeland. And so it's as if God said, if you think it's tough now, Jeremiah, I see what's coming. I know what's going to be happening. And I'm preparing you. I'm preparing you by allowing you to go through difficulties and trials. I'm allowing you to go through hard times to prepare you for what I know lies ahead. Jesus knows what lies ahead for each of us, just as he did for Jeremiah. If God used hard times to prepare Jeremiah for the Babylonians, why didn't he just save himself and Jeremiah a lot of trouble and just destroy the Babylonians in the first place? Just wipe them out, Lord. Well, for the same reason that he doesn't destroy problems in our lives. Because this world has rejected his rule ever since the Garden of Eden. Mankind has thumbed his nose at God and demanded liberation, saying, God, we'll do what we want. We want it this way. It's because all of humanity throughout all of history has rebelled against God that we have disease and death. Pollution. I know it's only because of the cars, but, you know. And war. Troubles and problems. But not only in this world generally do we have and see these problems, but we also in our own worlds personally. In our own lives, in our own walk with him. Whenever we rebel against the way of God, we reap devastation, destruction, and sadness. You've probably all experienced it. I know I have. As soon as we start to get off to the left or the right a little bit, the Holy Spirit says, okay, you're not going to like it there. And God's always there waiting with open arms like he was for the prodigal son. As he ran out to meet him. The Father does not promise to keep us from promises, but he promises to be with us in the problems, in the trials, in the problems. Since he sees what's coming down the road. He sees what's going to happen next month, 2 months, next week, next year. And so the things that we're going through right now as we run this marathon, he's preparing us for even harder things to come. He says, I see what's ahead and I'm going to work in you right now to get you ready, to get you prepared. What do you do if you run a marathon? You don't live your life eating, you know, steak and potatoes and gravy and all this, all the cookies you can eat. And then the next day, oh, the marathon's day, I'm going to go run a marathon. Now, if you run a marathon, you get ready for it. You train for it. You prepare for it in every way you can so that you can get as many miles as you can. He says, I see what's happening. I'm going to have you race against the footmen so that when the horses come stampeding through, you'll be able to endure. You'll be able to finish the race. He's preparing us in these what we think are big things. But Paul says these temporary minor afflictions do not compare to the eternal weight of glory. Praise God. Think about a giraffe, a mama giraffe. When she's about to give birth, she does so standing up. She doesn't lay down to give birth. As this means that when this baby giraffe is born, he immediately falls about 10 feet upon its head onto the ground. Now the mama giraffe does some interesting things here. After quickly stretching her neck down to check the condition of the baby, she stands back up and with one of her front legs, she kicks him very hardly. Once the baby recovers from that, she winds up her leg and kicks him again. This happens until the baby finally gets up enough strength and enough adrenaline flowing through him and the terror of his mother that he stands up after being kicked a few times. Once the baby gets up on all four legs, what happens? She swings her leg and kicks him out, his legs out from under him again. And this process is done 2, 3, 4 times more. The result of this kicking of this new baby, within the first hour, this baby learns how to quickly get up and move away from mama readily. Knows how to get on the move. So why does the mama giraffe do this? Well, she's not trying to be mean. She's not an unfit mother. But she instinctively understands that leopards and lions and hyenas and jackals were watching her give birth. And for giraffes, they're defenseless if they cannot move together in a pack, if they don't go together. So the baby must learn quickly, very quickly, how to stand up and how to get moving. Even if it means getting mad at your mom and not understanding why she keeps kicking me. It's the same with us. Lord, why do you keep kicking us while we're down? We have that going on. Maybe you can relate. You might be asking God, what are you doing, God? I just barely got up and bam, I'm down again. I just get going and boom, my feet get knocked out from under me. I'm flat on my face. What's happening, Lord? And he says, I'm teaching you something. I'm preparing you. He loves us enough that even though we don't understand him, sometimes we even shake our fist at him. I think of David in Psalm 13. It starts out and says, how long, O Lord? I can see David just essentially shaking his fist and yelling out at God. How long, O Lord? You know, we read it, how long, O Lord? No, I don't think David was there. Even though we do that, or we can even turn our back on him to a certain degree. He says, I know this is needed in your life in order that you might stand and be established. Established means to be firm, on a solid foundation. In order that you might be able to run with the horses, in order that you might endure. That's why he's allowing these things. The key to endurance is God is with us. Key to endurance is God is with you through these things. He won't leave you or depart from you. That's the secret to endurance. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh, daughter's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter, something like that, choosing rather to suffer affliction. He chose to, you know, affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11 says he grew up in Pharaoh's court. Moses was in line on the throne to be a Pharaoh. Yet he chose instead to take on the reproach of Christ. He chose to do that. For it was a greater treasure than anything that the best of Egypt had to offer. And Egypt had a lot to offer. If you think of what they have found in the pyramids and in the tombs and all of the gold that was even buried with these pharaohs and these things. So sure, we go through suffering. We go through some reproach. We go through some tribulations and some difficulties. But even they are better than the best that the world has to offer to us. All the world has to offer really is disappointment and heartache and disillusionment. It's just a vapor, fades away. So Moses at 40 years of age said, I would rather be with God's people and suffer than to remain in this place where pleasures of sin are just for a season. Again, the things that we see are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. So Moses split the scene from Egypt. Then he began to lead the people out of Egypt. For the next 40 years, he led them through the wilderness. It wasn't easy. It was hot and it was dry. You think you're going through dry times today? Think of Moses, what he went through leading the nation of Israel through this wilderness. You think people don't like you? Scripture says 3 million Jews rose up against this single man with rocks in their hands, ready to stone him. I don't think any of us have gone through that. So how did Moses make it? How did he make it? Moses saw God's hand in every situation. And we can see God's hand as we look to the Word of God. The things that we played on the video screen this morning. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see God. All of those songs talked about seeing God. What a blessing, what a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's a great promise. So the invisible God became the visible man in Christ Jesus. And as I see his nail-scarred hands, as I think about that, I have no choice but to say, if you loved me enough to be pinned on the cross for me, I will trust you. I will cling to you, rely on you, and have an unswerving confidence in you. Even though I may not understand what's happening presently, I may not understand why I'm going through some of the things I am, by faith, I'm going to trust you. So what is faith? Well, according to Hebrews 11, it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There's no such thing, really, as blind faith. You've heard that term, blind faith. On the contrary, faith sees more than unbelief ever will. Truly. Because it sees into entirely a different dimension. Look what Hebrews 11:3 says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So the Hebrew word there for create is bara, which means to make something out of that which does not exist previously. That's what that word create. That's what God created, something out of something that didn't exist before that. God made everything from nothing. It wasn't that he refashioned material that already existed, but rather that he started from scratch. When he spoke the worlds into existence, he started from scratch. There was no material there for him to use. He made it. So too, the world in which we live personally, your children, your job, your ministry, your marriage, and your finances, they are all presently being framed. They're being framed. You are framing your world. You are framing your world, even as God framed this world by speaking forth the word. Think of a carpenter framing a house. The house is formed by how it's framed. It gets framed out, and that's the form that that house takes. Maybe you have framed your world with unbelief and with griping. Maybe you framed your world with complaining and doubting. That scripture in Philippians, do all things without complaining. I've tried to white it out several times, but it keeps coming back. We frame our world by saying, why me? How come? Where's God? Maybe you don't like the house you live in because the walls are falling down, the tiles are falling off, and it's a miserable place to live inside your house you frame. If you're that way, don't blame God. You built it. You framed it. You framed it with complaints and cynicism and faltering faith. We have another option to that. We can say, by faith I will frame my world with the word of God. I will study the scriptures. I will stand on the promises and speak them in faith. So we need to know the promises to be able to stand on them. How do we know that God is with us? Well, the word of God tells us. We can see scriptures like Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Nehemiah 8:10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We can have that joy. Did I get the right scale? Yeah. The joy of the Lord is your strength and so much more. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the street and the portions of those. Nothing is prepared for the day of the Lord is holy. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. We can have that joy. That's not happy. That's not being happy. Happiness flees. We can be happy, just as happy as can be, driving down the freeway, and as soon as that person cuts you off, you're no longer happy. You lose that joy quickly. The joy of the Lord strengthens us to get through anything. There's nothing that we can't endure. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need. That need that you come up with now, we often are so consumed and so worried about our needs that we think we have to have it next week or next month. God deals with the present. He will supply all your need right now, right when you need it. When you really need it, not when we think we need it, he will provide it. So today I can build my house trusting God, seeing him who is invisible, believing his promises, or I can murmur to my wife when I get home, God judged the nation of Israel because they murmured in their tents. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, husbands and wives got together, spoke words of complaint and unbelief to each other, and a great plague attacked the land. Speak the promise of God to each other. Go on record. Build a world that is in accordance with the word of God, as revealed in the scripture. All this, these that I showed, plus hundreds more. Speak words of faith and you'll endure. Winston Churchill was invited to speak at one of his alma mater. And the professors told the students, get your pens ready because one of the greatest orators of all time is coming to speak and you will want to write down and jot down every word that he speaks to you. So finally they had all of these great introductions of Churchill, and he finally got up and all the students had their pens and papers ready and they were waiting for this great, great speech. Churchill got up and said, "Gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up." Then he sat down. Now the students were stunned. The audience was amazed. And none of them ever, ever forgot it. It stuck with them. That's what Jesus says to us today. Never give up. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Receive the fullness of God's blessing in your lives. So when the Father seems to be kicking your wobbly legs out from under you, or when you seem to be running against the footman, know this. It's all working for your ultimate salvation, for the total blessings, complete blessings that God would have on your life. Endure by seeing the invisible. Endure by framing your world with faith, and never give up. Never give up. Endure to the end, and you will receive all those things. So when you feel like you're being chipped and hammered on in this rock quarry of a world, know that he's preparing you. He knows what's coming. He knows that we will probably go through some tribulations before the great tribulation, when we were raptured before that. But be prepared. Be ready, church. Be equipped and stand on the truth, and don't allow it to be watered down or changed in any way, because the truth never changes. What was true years ago when it was spoken, it's true today. Let's pray.